Good evening. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to continue in the series that I started in Genesis. We were looking at Genesis chapter 1, seeing how God created all things. We looked at how God created specifically man, how he created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. We kind of took a look at the different roles of men and women as we see it portrayed in Adam and in Eve, how God creates Eve. And last time I preached, I focused a little bit on the attack of Satan and also some of the consequences or the results of sin. Specifically, what I mentioned was their nakedness. And that was something that we talked about. And I kind of stopped halfway through, mainly because I really wanted to get to something that I felt was really important. I'm going to try to get to that at the in the middle slash end of my sermon in regards to the promise that's mentioned in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is really almost a kind of a dreary kind of passage when you think about sin and the consequences that happen because of sin. But in the middle of all of this, there is a verse that speaks of hope. The seed, the woman's seed that will conquer the serpent. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Let's read starting in verse 8, and we're going to read to verse 24, and then we'll get started here. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, I just want to come to you today. And Lord, I come to you confessing that I know I have sinned against you. Lord, we know that we have sinned against you. Lord, we do want to thank you that our story doesn't end with our sin, but it continues on to the cross. where Jesus died for us. Lord, as we consider your scriptures, I pray that our hearts would be impacted as we recognize our own sin and as we recognize the righteousness of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all have sin. We all have that sin nature. Even in little kids. My daughter is just over 1 year old. And I've been seeing more and more and more as she gets older, the sin nature. It was obviously always there. But you see it more now, you know. And one of the things that she's really finding that she loves to do is to start climbing things. She wants to climb everything. She wants to climb the couch. She wants to climb on the coffee table. I have a little box of books right by my desk. And she wants to climb on the box of books and look at me while I'm working at my desk and stuff and try to see what I'm doing. Then she tries to reach out and touch my computer. And I have to tell her, no, you can't touch the computer. One of the things that she learned to do just recently was she learned to climb up on our dining room chairs. And then she could also, from the dining room chairs, get up onto the dining room table. On the dining room table, we have a gingerbread house that we had made for Christmas. And what she really wants is to get to that gingerbread house. Would love to have some of that. And so she tries to find ways to do that. Now, first time she did this, we were like shocked. How did you get on the table, you know? So we made sure that she got off and we realized that, okay, we need to set some boundaries here and make sure she understands, Hadessa, you cannot climb these chairs. You cannot get on the table. And she's kind of at that age where she might not understand all our words, but she understands. You know what I mean? It's like she may not understand exactly what we're saying, but she knows. She knows. So the next moment we have our backs turned. What do you think she goes and tries to do? Gingerbread, here I come. And so we caught her, and obviously we had a discipline and everything. But it's one of those things that you start seeing more and more. Even a little child under the age of two, just turned one just a few months ago, and yet you see it, the sin nature. And it's not necessarily about, you know, climbing chairs and the honestly, if you know, Rachel would never do that. But if she climbed the dining room table, I'd say, honey, that's weird. But I wouldn't be like, you've sinned, you know. It's this idea of disobedience that's the issue, right? I told Hadessa, no, you may not climb that. She knows, no, I may not. The issue comes with the disobedience. How much we can also be disobedient toward God. And so as we come to this text, it should be a solemn thing as we consider our sin and how much we've come short of the glory of God. In verse 8, we see God asking these questions. By the way, I love the questions that God asks. As a counselor, I can't help but just love it. You know that God already knows the answer to these questions. He knows everything. He doesn't even really need to ask the question for himself because he already knows. He asked the question really for Adam's sake, for Eve's sake. That's why he's asking the questions. And when you look at it, it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Hold up right there. Isn't that awesome? What in the world did that sound like? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Just the timing of it and everything, it shows that this had happened more than once. Can you imagine walking with God in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve had tasted that because they knew God's walking in the garden. They knew when he came to walk in the garden, in the cool of the day. How cool must that have been for them to experience community fellowship, perfect fellowship with God. But they didn't come out to meet God, did they? They didn't come out as they usually did, I'm sure, to go and walk out to God. I'm not sure what that exchange would have looked like. But one thing I do know is that they were not doing what they normally did. They instead ran. They hid. They hid. Then the Lord, in the middle of verse 9 there, it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Again, God knows. But it's this moment where Adam has to answer, and he's like, okay, yeah, where am I right now? Am I out meeting with God and communing with him? Or am I hiding behind some trees, hoping that God doesn't see, when we all know that he does, and he knows? Adam, where are you? Where are you? This forces Adam to answer, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now, let's just be clear about something. This is not this is not a wardrobe issue, right? Adam isn't hiding in the trees because, oh man, I'm naked and I my wardrobe isn't quite right, God, so I can't come out. The reason he's hiding is because of disobedience. His shame is not necessarily solely in the nakedness, it's really in the disobedience. Now, he is naked and he's aware of that and he's ashamed of that, but what really the shame comes from is the disobedience. The disobedience that Adam had. So he says, I was afraid, I was naked, so I hid. And then God asks us, he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, at this point in time, God is really, I think God is trying to get something from Adam. I think God is setting up Adam to say, you know what, God? I did eat from the tree. I sinned against you. I was wrong. God, I repent. I think that's what God is trying to set Adam up for at this point in time. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? But Adam's response is a little bit troubling. If you look at verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. You see, Adam's response is far from repentant. Adam begins to play the blame game. If there is any blame in all of this, we know that it falls squarely on Adam. It is very clear. The New Testament makes that very clear for us. It's because of Adam's sin that sin entered the world. Adam is the one that is truly at fault. Yes, Eve has some blame to some degree, but the main blame falls squarely on Adam. Adam. And not only, this is Guzik says this, not only does Adam unjustly accuse Eve, but he also refuses to accept proper responsibility for his part in her sin. Then, after all that, Adam essentially blames God for the sin. See, first he says, the woman, points the finger at Eve. But then he points the finger at God and says, the woman that you gave me. You see, I sin, God, because you put me in this place. Does that sound like a repentant heart in that moment? Of course not. He ultimately places the blame on Eve and then also on God. Adam is not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He directly rebelled against God. And because of that, sin enters the world. And yet he still has the audacity to place the blame on others. But I want us to take a moment and realize that's not so different from what we do too. We don't like taking responsibility of our own sin. We would rather say, well, if you hadn't said such and such, then I wouldn't have done that. So it's really your fault that I sinned. You hear it when you say it that way, it's like, that's idiotic, right? But isn't that what we do? It's your fault that I did this. I just want to encourage us as we consider our sin. We have a tendency to want to be defensive about ourselves. We have a tendency to want to attack others because of what we have done. And I see it all the time in my own life. in the lives of others, people I counsel, I see it time and time again. We have a tendency to want to place the blame anywhere but in ourselves. And what God just wants from you and I is to recognize, you know what, God? It is on me. I have sinned against you. I have been wrong. So I want to encourage us as we consider sin, as we consider our own personal sin against God, we ought to have a heart of repentance. A heart of repentance. So God then changes the direction. You know, I always kind of wonder, like, God, why don't you, like, probe Adam a little bit more? Adam, you know, was it really Eve? You know, you knew. Come on, Adam, be honest. You know, I almost would like God to, like, push Adam a little bit more. But, hey, for whatever reason, God moves on to Eve, and God knows best, right? Now, Eve's response is very interesting. Because Guzik says this, when confronted by God, Eve doesn't necessarily shift blame when she admits the serpent deceived her and then she ate. Now, the point is, when she says the serpent deceived me, that actually is true. And we see that from the New Testament, that Eve was deceived. It's very clear. So Eve's statement, it kind of is a little bit of a blame thing. She still doesn't take responsibility for what happened with her. But there is some truth to what she's saying too. I was deceived and I ate. Now, look at 1 Timothy real quick, because we see this very clearly in the New Testament in a couple different occasions, and I want to just look real quickly at both of those occasions. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this, it says, "For it was Adam who was created, who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, I do want to point out a couple things. Eve does fall into transgression. You know, when you are deceived, there's multiple things Eve could have done, right? Think of the things she could have done. She could have said, "Time out, serpent. Let me go ask God about this. He's going to be walking in the cool of the day in just a minute. Let me go check your story with his," right? Could have done that. I don't know if she did this or not. It doesn't say in the scripture, but maybe she could have gone to Adam and said, "Adam, let me clarify. This serpent, he's saying this. You're the one that knows, right?" She didn't do any of those things. She impulsively said, "Hey, this is good for food." Takes it, eats it, right? So in a sense, yes, she does fall into transgression. And when we are deceived, when we don't go back to the word of God, how can we sit there and justify us being deceived when we don't go back to the truth? See, she could have gone back and found out from God the truth, but she didn't. And how true this is for you and I. There are many things in our world. There are many voices that tell us different things. The world has many voices. And we can sit there and we can believe the voices just because they say it. Or we can go back to the one voice that really matters. And that's God's word. What does God say? And so often as believers, we would accept that which the world tells us or that which our friends tell us or even our spouse sometimes over that which God says. We should always, always go back to the word of God. If you are holding fast to what God says, then Satan's going to have a lot harder time deceiving you. The second time that you see this is in 2 Corinthians 11. So quickly turn there. Again, we're not going to spend much time on these passages, but I just wanted to point out that Eve's statement of, "I was deceived and I ate," there's truth to this. Though I wish, you know, you wish that she would have taken some responsibility for that too. She also, her statement is true. But in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." And I, you know, there's more there, obviously, and there's a broader context, but I did want to just make this point as we look at that. First of all, you see that Eve was deceived again, but Paul's concern is, hey, just as Eve was deceived, I'm worried about you. And this is something that I think we need to wrestle with in our own hearts. How is Satan trying to deceive you today? The fact of the matter is deception usually is not an obvious thing, right? If you're deceived, it wasn't like you saw that necessarily coming. But there are ways to prevent being deceived. Think of the armor of God. Put on the belt of truth. That's the first one. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that interesting? It's the very first armor. If you don't want to be deceived, you put on truth. Where is truth found? In the Word of God. I've realized this as a pastor. I'm sure my dad, he has a something he always goes back to. He always wants to go back to intimacy with God. And I think that's a really important thing to go back to. And he constantly will talk about intimacy with God. Such a powerful thing, including my own life. But I'm starting to realize one of the things that I am just absolutely passionate about as a pastor, and one of the things I'm going to say probably time and time again, I feel like I've said it almost every time I've been up here, but I'm going to say it one more time. Folks, we have to go back to the Word of God. We have to go back. It is the source of truth. It is God's word to us. We can depend on it. We can trust it because it comes from God. There is nothing else in this world that we can hold on to that will not let us down like the Word of God. You can place your dependence on truth and science. I tell you, it'll let you down. You can depend your understanding of truth off of your experience. And I tell you, it's going to let you down. The Word of God will not disappoint. It will not let us down. It is true, and we can depend on it. So I just want to say that I feel like that is very important. Even with Eve, she is deceived. And one of the reasons she is deceived is she doesn't go back to God first before she takes the fruit. It would not have taken much for her to say to the serpent, hold up on that. Let me go talk to God because he's coming in a minute. Talk to God. God, can I go eat that fruit? And God would have set the whole record straight. But she impulsively decided, oh, okay, well, I don't see a problem with it. I'm not going back to the truth. I'm going to go with what I see, what I feel, what I think is good. And she was deceived. Turn with me back to our text in Genesis, Genesis 3. We must listen to the right voices. We must practice discernment and always go back to the Word of God. We're going to skip verse 14 and 15 because I'd like to save that for my final point. So I'm kind of skipping around a little bit, but this is the 14 and 15 is the curse of the serpent. So I want to come back to that as my final point today. So I'm going to skip to verse 16, which is the curse that God gives to the woman. It says this, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In your pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I'm not a woman. I've never given birth. I watched my wife give birth, and let me tell you, it sure looks like it hurts, and I'm sure any woman that has given birth can verify that. very painful. And it's interesting to me that that's not necessarily the way it was intended to be initially. The fall is what caused that pain. I find that truly fascinating. But I will say this is part of the curse that is given for the woman, pain in childbirth. Now, we could spend some time on that, but for time's sake, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I wanted to focus a little bit on the second point. It actually goes back to one of my sermons previous. At the end of the curse, it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The second part of the woman's curse makes God's given role for woman, it makes it an even greater challenge. You see, if you remember when I talked before, I talked about how God had made Adam as head and that Eve was a helper suitable. Remember how we talked about that? And we talked about submission in the role of the wife. And there are things like that that we talked about. But in this passage, I think what was happening here, it's contrasting, Guzik says this, the idea is contrasting the woman's desire and the husband's rule over her. And it speaks of an inherent challenge to embrace the husband's role as leader of the home and family. Now, it's very interesting because some people say, oh, no, that's a good thing. Your desire will be for your husband. You're going to desire your husband. Oh, that's so precious, right? That's so nice. That's a nice part of the curse. Not if you understand the word desire. Because if you look right over in chapter 4, in verse 7, this is talking about Cain. And God is speaking to Cain. This is what he says. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, same word that we were using back in chapter 3, its desire is for you, but you must master it. And obviously, as you know, what does Cain go on to do with his brother? He ends up killing Abel, murdering him. Okay? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. This is the same word as our text up here in chapter 3 in verse 16. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I believe that what God is saying here is that it's going to make it all that much more difficult for you as women to be submissive in the role that God has given you. And in thinking of this, I kind of understand. Eve watches Adam fail as the head of the family. And now she's supposed to submit? That makes it difficult. But I want to remind us, that's still what God has called us to. It's in the scripture. It is clear. Some people want to say, oh, it's not, try to skirt around it. No, it's in the scripture. It is what it says. And so I want to encourage you as wives. I'm not a wife, obviously. But I want to encourage you as wives to take the word of the Lord seriously as it talks about submission. It's going to be hard. And God even makes that clear as he speaks to Eve here. It's not going to be easy. But it's still what God calls us to. Men, you're not off the hook. Because next thing you know, God's talking to Adam. Verse 17. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. By the way, I do want to say that Adam is the one person that God kind of goes and talks directly to before he goes into the curse part. He looks at Adam and he directly says, because you listened to your wife and didn't do what I told you to do. Remember, I told you, the blame squarely falls on Adam. And I told you before that you almost wish that God had been like, Adam, really? Come on. He does so here to an extent. He says, Adam, you didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to me. I told you. I commanded you, and you didn't listen. And then he goes into the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you shall return. The curse on the man makes the work that God has called us as men to do all that much more difficult. Please remember that it's not work that is the curse. Work happened before the garden. God gave Adam responsibility. He gave Adam animals to name. He told Adam to cultivate the ground. And he was able to do that with joy. But now there is going to be toil. Now there's going to be strife in the midst of what he does, in the midst of his work. Guzik says, Adam worked before the curse, but it was all joy. Now the work has a cursed element to it, and with pain and weariness, a part of work. Men, there will be times when we are working, and I'm sure it's going to be a struggle. But I want to remind us why we work. We work as unto the Lord. And even in the midst of struggle, frustration, maybe you have difficult coworkers, maybe the work that you're doing is very difficult. I don't know what your work is, but whatever it is, it's not going to be easy at times. So we have to remind ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? We need to do it as unto the Lord. Work came first before the curse. The toil came after the curse. So let's still work because that's what God has given us to do. Let's work as unto the Lord. I do want to make one small little point. This is kind of a side note. But if you look at verse 20 through 24, you see that God makes garments for Adam and Eve. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but I wanted to say this about that. I've dealt with some people recently that really struggle, and I'm going to mention this because I feel it's very important from the pulpit for us to be reminded of this in our culture today. But pornography is a huge issue today in so many homes, even Christian homes, and it is a concern that I have, especially as I'm doing counseling. The majority of my counseling actually revolves around this issue, and I'm amazed at how big of a problem it is. It's so easy to get involved in, and it's so devastating and destructive. But I want to say this. A lot of men have come to me and said, well, it's like viewing an art form. It's art, right? And I wanted to point this out because this hit me one day, and I really wanted to just address this real quick with us. If, yes, Adam and Eve were naked before the fall, and it was good. There was no shame, and there was no sin. And that was good. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't say to Adam and Eve, all right, well, it's going to be hard for you, but you're just going to have to appreciate each other and your nakedness and just try not to sin against each other. Try have no shame. Just enjoy yourselves naked, even though sin is now in the picture. God doesn't do that. God even goes to the great extent of sacrificing an animal to cover them. And so I want to challenge those that are struggling in the issues of pornography and using the defense, well, it's part of art. Even God realized that it was not good for them to be naked any longer. And he clothed them with an animal, and a sacrifice. That's how serious God saw that. So I did want to point that. It's a side note, I'm sorry, but I just wanted to point it out in regards to this passage. So in closing, for this point, which is the consequence of sin, I have five questions for us to wrestle with. Five questions. One, am I repentant over sin, or do I try to shift blame? Am I repentant over my sin, or do I try to shift blame? We have a way, as I said, of attacking or defending of ourselves. Someone says, hey, man, I think you're in sin. Well, hey, how about you? Or, I didn't do this. What are you talking about? We have a tendency to want to do one of those things as opposed to just recognizing, you know what, I've sinned against God. Think of the difference between Saul and David. Saul, when he's told he's wrong, he says, but you don't understand, you were late and this happened and this was going on. And his attitude is defensive. David is told what he has done, and David says, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against God. Two completely different responses. But David is one that recognizes his sin and he repents. So am I repentant? Or am I trying to defend or attack? Secondly, what voices am I listening to? Please remember, Satan does want you to be deceived. He is looking for ways for you to be deceived. So let's go back to the truth, to the Word of God. Thirdly, for you women out there, as a woman, am I submitting in the way I ought? Am I submitting in the way I ought? Remember, God has called you to it. And it is the attitude of Christ. Sometimes we have a really bad sense of the word submit or respect or, you know, those kind of things. We have a very negative feeling toward that. But really, when you consider the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father's will, it is a beautiful thing. It is the very attitude of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, or fourthly, as a man, am I leading in the way I ought? Am I leading in the way I ought? Adam fails as a leader here. He fails miserably. So men, are we leading with love? Are we leading with gentleness? Are we leading in truth? Am I leading in the way I ought? And fifthly, am I working as unto the Lord despite the struggles I face? Am I working as unto the Lord despite the struggles I face? Remember, responsibility is a God-given thing. So do it with all your heart as unto the Lord, even despite the struggles. Okay, going to go over a little bit. Sorry, guys. But I do want to make this last point because this is, to me, this is the coolest part, right? And this is the main point that I really want to hit home with us today. And it really is effective as we go into communion. The next point I want to focus on is the serpent's curse. And let's look at it real quick in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So, yes, you have the curse specifically upon the serpent. But there's this verse in verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Please notice that does not say between your seed and Adam's seed. It specifically speaks of the woman's seed. And I think it is very clear that this is what happened. God's plan was not set back when Adam and Eve sinned. Because God's plan was not about man being innocent. God's plan was about redeeming man. When we kind of focus on, oh, God wants me to be perfect and good and pure, we should do what we do for the honor and glory of God. We should want to please him. But what is important to God is the redemption of man. And that is what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note that not only that it's not the seed of the man, but it's the seed of the woman. This phrase declares the coming Messiah as well as a virgin birth. It's very interesting that it's her seed. Usually when you see it in the scripture, it's the man's seed. Things are passed down according to the man's seed. But here, it's the woman's seed. And I believe, as most commentators would agree, that this is specifically referring to a virgin birth. When Jesus was born, he was born of Mary. He had an adopted father in Joseph. But God was the one, the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived in Mary. There was no male in the picture, in that specific picture. Well, yeah, you get what I'm saying. There was no man. And that's important because the sin nature of man is passed down through man. And because Jesus did not have a father, then Jesus did not have the sin nature of Adam. Does that make sense? So I think this is a very important thing. And it's amazing that you see this from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that God is going to have one day a savior, and he is going to be ultimately born of the woman's seed, not the man's seed. And what do we find in Jesus? Jesus is born of a virgin. Isn't that amazing? To look at Genesis 3 and see the fulfillment all the way in Jesus, that is amazing. God went and saved us. This whole chapter is about the fall. And in this one verse, in verse 15, God says, "But I'm going to fix it. I'm going to bring through the woman's seed someone who will have victory over the serpent." And Satan in his own thinking was majestic and triumphant at the cross, right? This is Guzik that says this. He was triumphant at the cross, but he had failed. In attacking Jesus, Satan made his own doom absolutely certain. We can have victory over Satan because Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross by dying on the cross and raising again. Satan's victory was small and short-lived. But once Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death. This was a fatal blow. Remember, the heel, if you get bruised on the heel, I'm sure it's going to hurt, but it's not necessarily going to be fatal, right? But if you get bruised in the head, that's the fatal blow. The fatal blow was when Jesus died and rose from the dead. From the beginning, God made it clear that we could not fix the problem ourselves. I want to read this from Guzik. It's a little bit long, but just bear with me because I think this is so helpful. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, a sacrifice had to be made. There are only two religions. There is the religion of the fig leaves, and there is the religion of God's perfect provision through Jesus. Covering ourselves with our work or with our good works is like Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. Adam and Eve were clothed in the garment that was purchased with the life of another. We are clothed with a garment of righteousness that was purchased with the life of another, Jesus Christ. There should be much joy in our hearts as we recognize this, that it's not about our works and the good and the bad that we've done, but it's about the greatness of God. He is our Savior. He is the one who has purchased us from death and brought us to life. Our sin has been removed. We can have fellowship with Almighty God because of His steadfast love for a wretch like me. And in closing, I just want to go through these. Let us remember these things as we leave tonight. Let us remember these things as we come to communion. I'm going to go through them quickly, but I just want to say, let us remember the incarnation of Christ. We've done that with Christmas, but let's continue. Let's not just make it a Christmas thing. The incarnation of Christ. Let's remember the sacrifice of Christ. Just the fact that he would come down in the earth to the in the first place, then to experience brutal death. To be rejected by his very own follower. Christ sacrificed so much for us. Let's remember the incarnation. Let's remember his sacrifice. Let's remember the love of Christ. Let's remember the love of Christ. It is because of love that we are saved. It's not because of what we have done. It's because of Christ's great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Fourthly, let us remember the forgiveness of Christ. You and I do not deserve in any way to be able to stand before God. There is no way that we deserve that at all. It's because that Christ has purchased us, he has cleansed us, he has forgiven us, that we can have relationship with Christ. Let us remember the humility of Christ. Can you imagine? I still have a hard time wrapping my mind around an almighty God being humble. When you think of gods, especially in the world's perspective, they're all selfish, greedy, power hungry. That's not our God. Our God humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us remember the mercy and grace of Christ. Let us remember the mercy and the grace of Christ. We do not deserve his grace. Let us remember the righteousness of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He was tempted, but he did not sin. He is holy. He is righteous. In all his ways, he is righteous. And it's because of his righteousness that we are clothed with his righteousness now. Thank the Lord for his righteousness. Let us remember the death of Christ. Let us remember his resurrection. And finally, let us remember the body of Christ, the body that was broken for us. Let us remember the blood of Christ that was poured out for you and I. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your son, for the cross. I want to thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. Lord, we stand before you today knowing that we are completely undeserving, that we are wretches. Lord, help us to repent before you. Lord, let us turn to you. Let us cling to the cross of Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.